Okay, now we're going. Okay, good. So we are, this is number 36 on our lessons, subject entitled Possessing Our Possessions. And to get started this morning, I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we will look at some, words of wisdom that Paul gave to Timothy as he was passing the baton on to him. His days were short, and he wanted to make sure that Timothy was going to stand firm in the truth that he had been entrusted with. I don't know if you've noticed, but so I primarily focus when I watch TV is on news and the good and bad of the news, and I've noticed the commercials lately, or I've noticed for the last month or so. The word prayer has been used often. Not all the broadcasters want to use that word, but many of the people that have been videoed or whatever have that word has come up even with our president and so forth, and and the name God and so forth. I've noticed though lately there are commercials that are about science. And I'm not saying anything bad about science. Every time I get a headache and I take a Tylenol, I'm pretty happy that somebody has figured something out there that helped me out. And certainly many of the conveniences in our lives are based on science and so forth. But what I'm concerned about is that you can make science a god, and that's somewhat is being noticed lately in that they will win. Science will win is the statement that's being made. And so I'm not standing here in judgment or anything, but I would like to read this passage of Scripture in the last, within the last year of the Apostle Paul's life and as he began to pass things on to Timothy. I'm going to begin in verse 11. But thou, O man of God... So we see right away who this is written to. This is not written to all believers. It's written specifically to one person, and that's Timothy. That's not to say that all believers should not hear these words. In fact, they are being passed on through Timothy. That was his job to do, was to pass on these words. And so we immediately need to stop for a minute and says, he says these things, and we got to go back a few verses to see what these things are, but they primarily have to do with food and raiment and really riches and the snares of riches and the love of money and coveting money. And so that's part of what is now in the following verses. So he says, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. The word lay hold here is to possess. So he's saying possess eternal life. Well, wait a minute. He's talking to a man who already has eternal life. And people who would be reading this for the most part would be those who have eternal life. So what does he mean by laying hold or possessing? And this goes back to the title of our study, which has to do with possessing our possessions. So the issue is not that the ones who would read this are unsaved. Rather, this is written to those who are saved, who have eternal life. And he says to possess it. So it indicates to me that we can run around in our life and enjoy things that have been given to us by the Lord, and so forth. But we may not possess those things. That is to say, we may choose to do other things that would prohibit us from possessing them. And so that is the issue in the next few verses. So let's read on. He says, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. So I might suggest that you go back and read in the Gospels that those last hours of the life of our Lord Christ Jesus and see the good confession that he confessed before Pontius Pilate. And it comes more in not so much the words he said, but the words that he did not say, because he knew he had a purpose, and he was going to fulfill that purpose. And there was a time that he has asked a question and he didn't answer. And had he answered the question, it could have changed all of history. If he had answered, then he may have been let go. Because Pilate himself was one who said, "I find no fault in this man." So, and he stood before the crowd, and the crowd was the one who made the decision. So here's something that for us to go back and look at and certainly enjoy concerning the Lord himself and what he did. But he's using that same example for Timothy and for those who would continue in faith, in a particular faith. Verse 14, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You heard Ronnie speak much about this appearing. It's a special word given to only the last seven letters that Paul wrote, except for one case in Thessalonians. It in itself is different from the words that we read in the previous dispensation, which speaks of the coming of the Lord. This speaks of the appearing or the manifestation of the Lord, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who only hath immortality. Well, that's a lot of people. Or is it? He only, this one who is the only potentate and King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he only is the only one who hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Now, my point here is not to spend some time here on riches and so forth and those people who are rich and blah, blah, blah. Rather, it is to understand what the commands are to those who do that. And if we ourselves have that kind of mind, that would lead us in a different direction, we need to pay attention here. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. In uncertain riches, it's interesting that probably most of us who have worked most of our life or whatever, or any part of our life, we've invested some of that money in something like a 401k or whatever, and we've got a piece of paper. And you know what? That's all it is, a piece of paper. The words and numbers on that piece of paper can change all the time, but we don't sit here with anything that is for sure. These are uncertain riches that we depend on, and we need to look elsewhere where there are true riches and definitely sure riches. But in the living God, he says, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. So his message to those who are wealthy, he says, you need to be rich in good works, ready to share it, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may, once again, lay hold on eternal life. So the first time he spoke to Timothy about laying hold, now he speaks to believers in particular, that we may possess eternal life. Wait a minute, I already have eternal life. He's not talking about what the salvation that I have in the sense that I need to have it. I have it. I possess it. I just need to possess it. And I should not allow things to stand in my way to prevent me from possessing it. It's not to say that I'm going to lose it. But what it is there's this word in itself, there are these terms in itself, speak of a time, an age-abiding life that I should focus my mind on. Things that are above, a blessed hope, an appearing, something that should be capture my mind almost every moment of the day. And that's what he's pushing for here. O Timothy, keep that which is commanded to thy trust. Timothy had been entrusted to something. He speaks about this in another place in his letters to Timothy, about him, how he was, Paul himself was entrusted with something, a great truth, and he says, you too, Timothy, you're going to carry that truth through. And so that's what this letter is about to Timothy. He says, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. So here was what he was to do. One of the things he was to do was to avoid something. Vain babblings and oppositions of science. And the word science here is simply the word gnosis, which is the word knowledge. And that's what the word science in the English language very basically means, knowledge. It goes deeper than that now, of course, but this was an issue that Timothy was to be aware of and not to fall in with some of those things. I'm not here to judge and say anything. I'm really not here to say anything against science. I think science is a great thing. I think the Lord has allowed it to be a great thing. I think it can become a person's God. He says, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Is it actually possible that some people who are saved can err concerning the faith? Well, he certainly says that here. Grace be with you. Amen. So I'm going to use that as a springboard into our lesson today, which is possessing our possessions. And one of the possessions we just mentioned is eternal life, and we are to do something with it. It needs to be real in our life. It's not just the mere fact that we have, and we do have eternal life, but we're going to do something with it. And Paul speaks about that in Philippians, and I better turn over and read the verse. I'll just quote a part of the verse, and that is to work out your own salvation. He didn't say work for your own salvation. He said work out your own salvation. And so that is something that that in itself is the answer to possessing something. And we will, in this study, we will learn more about things that we are to possess that concern our hope and calling. But for the sake of continuing the study from which we did last week, turn with me to chapter 45. We read through these verses rather hastily, and hopefully we'll get through this today, and this will be the last one in the book of Genesis. I don't want to say hopefully, but we've spent a lot of time here and in some way gotten off path of what we originally had originally intended to do. And so this will put us back on track, which hopefully will put us back on track to get back into the book of Exodus when we will learn of what this possessing possessions really mean, at least from an Old Testament standpoint. So we know the story of Joseph, beautiful story. We know that the fact that, we know most of the story probably just from Sunday school days and so forth, of how he was sold into Egypt by his brothers and so forth. And so this goes much deeper than that, what the things we're looking at. And it has to do with the types and shadows of Christ that are shown here, and the very fact that God has control of everything, whether we realize it or not, whether we believe it or not, whether we want to believe it or not, he has control. And what's going on today in this world, he has complete control. He knows what's going on, the truth of it. We think we might know some things about it, but we really probably don't. It goes much deeper than that. So let's read here in Joseph himself, in front of his brothers, whom he had tested, and just prior to these verses right here, his brother Judah had the opportunity to stand before him and indicate to him that he was going to take the place of his brother Benjamin, who was the one who appeared to be guilty of stealing Joseph's silver cup. And so, but anyway, it was the final test that Joseph, whom, remember now, 20 years it's been since he's seen his brothers, and his brothers had sold him into Egypt. They hated him, they despised him, and now he's trying to find out for sure whether or not they are serious about what's going on. And so if that point has come, that point in time has come, and in verse 1 of chapter 45 we read, "Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all of them that stood by him, and he cried, 'Cause every man to go out from me.' And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren." I might stop right here. I was going to go through these this quickly so we can get to the point where we left off last time. But I note here that we have read some scriptures in the New Testament, almost identical wording as we go through this whole thing of Joseph's life. And they themselves reflect this idea of a type and shadow. And so here he says to them, "And there stood no man with him." If you remember, the night before the Lord was to be crucified, he took his disciples, or he took 11 of them, out with him to Gethsemane, and he began to pray. And they all fell asleep. There wasn't a single disciple that stood with him. He woke up a couple of them and said and repeated that. And he was in dire straits there, too. The things that he was experiencing at that time. And once again, there wasn't a disciple that stood with him. And then he goes into for the trial and to be judged and so forth late at night. And you remember that even Peter betrayed him. So we have a picture here, too, of the Lord himself when he stood before the crowd and the crowd yelled, "Crucify him." It was just him and the Father. And we also find that Paul himself uses this sentence here in his last letter in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, and he mentions that under his first trial, the first time he's arrested there at the end of his life, he says, "No man stood with me," and that's partly of what that book's about. But once again, we see the resemblance here between the two. And how this would be reflected later. So if I was at you living during the Acts period, or particularly during the time that the gospel of the Lord's, or himself, the gospel of the kingdom was presented during that time and during the Acts period, I think I would see certain things here that would stand out to make me realize that this story is a story that reflects something that I need to know about. In verse 2, "And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard." So this story is more than just the story of Joseph, the story of Jacob, the story of his brothers, but it also includes Gentiles here. That is, the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. They heard some things concerning that came from the Almighty God, Elohim, and they themselves recognized that this God was someone different from their own gods. "And Joseph said unto his brethren, 'I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?' And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence." And we're going to read the next up to verse 15 before they speak a word. They are totally surprised, caught off guard about what is happening now. "And Joseph said unto his brethren, 'Come near to me, I pray you.' And they came near, and he said, 'I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life.'" There's a purpose behind this, to preserve life. "For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall neither be hearing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." So if we go back and we look at the lives prior to this of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we will find that the Lord promised each of them that he was going to bless them and their seed. So what the main story in the book of the Old Testament speaks of something that occurred in Genesis and is spoken of in Genesis 3:15, and it's concerning a seed. And this whole book is, this whole Old Testament is about a seed which was the seed line of Christ and Him coming into the world. And it's about how the Lord protected it. And here, it continues with the same idea, saying that He sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. If we go back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, and the Lord spoke to him and He made a covenant with him. He put him to sleep and He made a covenant. I'm going to read that passage real quickly in chapter 15 of Genesis. And I'm going to let's look at verse 12. So He had already told him He was going to make him a great nation. And He says, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And He said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. So here was the promise of the fact that they were going to go down into Egypt. So why would the Lord go to all this trouble? Because they're going to go down into Egypt, and that's where they're going to be redeemed, but at the same time, they're going to show their real colors, and they're going to be left in the wilderness. They're going to die in the wilderness. Well, let's read on a little bit further. Why did the Lord do this? And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. Also, there's a good into this, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And we learn, if we go back into the previous chapter, we get a long list of these ites of people that are part of the seed line. We learned there's a second seed line back in Genesis 3:15, and that was the seed line that was associated with the serpent, or with Satan himself. And so we see that they were a problem, and they were already in the land. So the Lord says here that you're going to, let me read this verse again. In the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. If they would have stayed in the land, if the story we're reading of Joseph and those 70 that will go down into the land, down into Egypt, if they would have stayed there, there was a problem, and that had to do with the Amorites and the fact that their iniquity was not yet full. So this is a means of protecting them. Why can I say that? Because that's exactly what he says here. He says it back in 45. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth. So this was one of God's way of preserving this seed line all the way through the time of Christ. And this Old Testament is full of that. And so we see the power of God. We see the fact that He cares. We see the fact that He's the only one who can handle this. And He is the one that caused these things to happen to each of them. And so He says, you don't need to worry about those things. And He says, for God has sent me before you to preserve you a posterity. So all the things they did, they were wrong. The things they did were just common everything things that we do. And they're no different than us, or I should say we're no different from them. And so let's read on a little bit further here. And continue with this story. So now it was not that you sent me hither, but God. He said, it wasn't you that did this. He said, it was God. And He hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. And I have to say, how many times did I look back in my life, and I didn't understand what was going around, and I didn't trust the Lord. I was always questioning and going so forth. And if you look at this guy, He spent 20 years up until this time puzzled, not knowing what had happened, why it had happened, and now the Lord answers these things. He did see the hand of the Lord protecting him along the way, but now he understands everything. Haste ye and go up to my father and say unto him, so he wants to send him back to Jacob, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. And so as I keep reading this, you notice they haven't said a word. Let's keep on reading. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen. And by the way, the Lord is always a step ahead of us. He's not only going to bless them here, but he's going to send them into the land of Goshen, which was in northern part of Egypt. And you'll see in this story that it was actually a well, a place of great substance for them, with plants and so forth, and food, and the fact that they would be bringing their own cattle and their own sheep and so forth would be an idea. It was a utopia, let me just say that, so to speak. And so we're going to see that Pharaoh himself makes that statement here in a moment. He said, dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, and thy children's children, and thy flocks, and thy herds, and all that thou hast. Remember, this is the Lord God is going to bless the 10 brothers of Joseph, as well as Joseph and Benjamin. And those 10 were not deserving. And this is certainly God's grace and what he intends to do with the nation of Israel. And these are certainly types and shadows of what will be someday. And there will I nourish thee, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that is my mouth that speaketh unto you. And ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and all of that ye have seen, and ye shall haste and bring down my father hither. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. So let me pause here for a second and back up just a little bit. So we talked about the fact that their posterity was going to be saved and protected, and it had to do with the Amorites and so forth. That was part of the reason that they were going down here into Egypt. But what they're going to find out in these 400 years. And it's also 430 years. There's two different places it's used, and there's a reason that there's a difference between the two. But during that 400 years in Egypt, they're going to come under they're going to become the servants of Pharaoh, and that's not such a beautiful time. Right now he's telling about all the things that this generation was going to enjoy, but there was something that was going to happen here in the near future to this nation. And this is the simple message that we know about concerning the Lord himself, and that is the suffering before the glory. So they were being prepared to go into Egypt, and they were going to suffer. They would be redeemed, and then they would receive the glory. Certainly a message that goes throughout all of the scriptures. Certainly a message that belongs even to us. It's not just salvation is not something that's just great for me, and the Lord's going to bless me with everything, and it's going to be a wonderful life. But rather, there's going to be a time of testing. Your faith will be tested, and along with that, the fact that there would be suffering before you will see some of the glory of the Lord right here in this present body. So let's read on. So he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them, and after that his brethren talked with him. And I believe here that this is when they really, if you go back through the last two or three chapters, when they stood before Joseph, and they had to confess things. They withheld some of they withheld the truth of the fact of what they had done to Joseph and how they had sold him. And the only thing they would say was he is not, meaning he's either dead or we don't know what happened to him. And so here, finally, is their opportunity to be honest and to confess. And it's up until this point that they kept their mouths closed. In verse 17, and Pharaoh said unto Joseph, so now Pharaoh gets into the picture, say unto thy brethren, this do ye, lade your beasts and go and get you into the land of Canaan. and take your father and your households and come unto me, and I will give you the good of the land of Egypt, and ye shall eat the fat of the land. So he's going to give them the best. And he says, and now thou art commanded, this do ye, take your wagons. And he goes on and explains to them what he's going to give them, and he sends them on their way. And verse 24, so he sent his brethren away, and they departed, and he said unto them, see that ye fall not out by the way. And they went up out of Egypt, and verse 25, went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive. Now, you got to stop and think about this poor guy, what he's been through. I'm talking about Jacob. 20 years, he believes he has been under the impression that Joseph was dead. And his brothers had given him a story. They had taken his coat of the firstborn, and they took an animal and slew it and put the blood on it and told him that something probably drastically had happened to him. For 20 years, he had that on his mind. And not only that, but he almost had that he was concerned about losing two other of his brothers, and one of them being Benjamin, just prior to this because of meeting with Joseph. So he certainly had been through a lot in that respect. And it says here in the scriptures that in Jacob's heart fainted. It almost stopped beating. Almost had a heart attack right there. It was that tough on him. Because and when he heard these words, certainly he was confused. He didn't understand them. And he would possibly even think, what are these guys doing to me? If you go back and read this account, the last several chapters, you will see he didn't have a lot of confidence in these ten sons of his. And so it says, they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob. Now let me back up for verse 25. It says in verse 25, and Jacob's heart fainted. In verse 27, it says, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. And verse 28 says, and Israel said. So the two words, the two times, two verses before, uses his name, his earthly name, Jacob. And this verse 28 gives us the name that was given to him by the Lord himself when he changed his name to Israel. So you can see the difference between the two names. It's kind of a red light or a green light here when you see this, or a flashing light, that, hey, if you see the term Jacob and all of a sudden it changes to Israel, stop and look and see what it's about. And so you see the fleshly side of Jacob, which we have. This is speaking about us just as much as it is him in that respect. We have a fleshly side, and we don't trust the Lord in certain times, in great grave circumstances and so forth. And so it says, verse 28, and Israel said, it is enough, Joseph my son is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And if you go back, go back several chapters, and you see when Jacob himself left his Isaac and Rebekah, and he had the issues with Esau, and they sent him off, the first thing he came to was Beersheba. And then as he left Beersheba, that was the first time the Lord appeared to him. And you remember the story of Jacob's ladder there. And so in verse 2 we read, and God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night. And he's going to remind him of that very thing, that promise that he had earlier made. And he and said, Jacob, Jacob, and he said, here am I. And he said, I am God, and the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes.
And Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father. I'll stop right there for a moment. And so we see that but after 22 years, that's how long it's been since him and Joseph had been separated. Certainly many things went through his mind during that period of time. And the Lord had made promises to him, and now it's all coming into fruition. But if you consider these last few chapters, particularly, how God was working out a perfect plan with them, I mean, if you think about it, right here, they are going down into Egypt. The next, 20 verses speak about who went down into Egypt. And we have a list of around 70. We have three occasions, and you'll see it in the companion Bible notes, and it's written about a lot. There's three different occasions in the scriptures that speak of 66 people, there's 70 people, and there's 75. They're all the same. It's just that that final total includes and does not include a few of the people that went. And there was a reason for that. But anyway, here you see that they are actually, this has come to fruition, and they're going to go down into the land, which is a big deal. Everything could have been messed up by what had just happened. But notice how there's a lot of detail in these chapters concerning Joseph. In fact, there's a lot of repetition, too. As many as three times is the same thing repeated, and there's got to be a reason for that. And it's for our understanding of how important this was. The whole nation of Israel and everything we have, this whole Old Testament, an Old Covenant, is hinged upon what happens here. And we see how God protected it, and he allowed people to be people. And we need to stop sometimes and realize that he means business with us too. He will protect us. He has a purpose for us. He's going to see it through whether we want to go along with the plan or not. And many times we lose out on things. And so this is all about these words we use when it speaks of possessing our possessions. And I think with that, I'm going to stop. There's still some more that we should probably look at. I don't know if we will. But there's going to be some blessings upon his sons, Jacob's sons, and so forth. And so really, this whole story here is entitled The Generations of Jacob. But it's really the whole story is about Joseph, and there's a reason for it. And we find that people who in the scriptures are important in bringing something out, and generally more godly, they're the ones who the focus is upon. And there was some focus upon the brethren and so forth, but certainly not to the level it was of Joseph. So anyway, I'm going to stop there. I think there's a lot more things we could have included in this morning. And I think probably next week I want to do a summation just for a few minutes. I'm going to summarize the many different types and shadows I believe we see here in this passage. Remember, all these things point to the Son of God. This is what this whole book is about. Page by page, every single page, it's about the Son of God. The Lord Christ Jesus, that is the man Jesus, as indicated this morning by Ron, those titles are important. We can look back and speak of the Lord Christ Jesus. Those who lived at that time we don't even find that his own disciples called him Jesus. They called him Lord, they called him Rabbi. But certainly the name Jesus appears by itself several times. It's worth looking at. And it represents that one who came to earth and was manifest in the flesh and who was faithful beyond our imaginations to the point of death and everything that's associated with that. So anyway, there's so many good things that we can see in this, and we'll certainly carry it through in the following lessons. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll end for today. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your wonderful word. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for everything that is included in the terms, the words, his fullness. Thank you that we have got a taste of the fullness of the very one that is spoken of in the book of Ephesians. And thank you so much for open our eyes and understanding to some of those things. We thank you for each one here now. We ask your hand upon those who are in great need, and we ask that you show us in time the reasons behind some of the circumstances we go through. I don't have to ask that question. I know you will do that, but we ask that we will be observant to the way that you use circumstances in our life and remember that we can trust you in everything. These things we thank you in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.